Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Hey there, LBIC family. It is good to be with you again. Welcome to Friends of the LBIC family, or those of you might just be dropping by for the week. It's good to have you as well. We are 1 week closer to getting together again at a date yet to be determined. But this Sunday is the first Sunday of Lent, and so we're entering into the season of journeying with Jesus to the cross. Today is also the day we're wrapping up this series called Dispelling the Darkness. And so with just so much going on in the world, we entered into this series because we wanted to think about this idea of spiritual warfare and what the Bible has to say about it, and kind of help frame our thinking about it, because it's real. I hope one of the things that you've gotten throughout this series is that it's not an option for us not to engage in this, because spiritual warfare isn't just this battle against mystical things that we cannot see. But as we've said time and time again, the principalities and powers that Paul talks about, and that's throughout the New Testament, they're not just things that are unseen, but they take form and shape in structures. And so it's a both and, it's not an either or. It is unseen, but it does take form in the physical realm. And so one of the things that we want to do as followers of Jesus and as residents of the kingdom of God is we want to know how to engage in this. So what does it look like for us to engage in spiritual warfare? And we've tried to make this very practical over the last several weeks. And so for the last 3 weeks or so, we've talked about the voices that we've listened to and how we distinguish truth from lies, both in the voices and authorities that we listen to, but also in the character of people's lives. And in our lives, we want to be people of integrity and character, where there's continuity between our outer life and our inner life. And that's one of the ways that we participate, not only is by living that kind of life, but also discerning that kind of life and the fruits and the words of others as well. This week, we're going to circle back to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to look at the whole of the passage. So in the first week, we just looked at verse 12, but this week, we're going to look at verses 10 through 20, and we've got a lot of ground to cover, and so we're just going to dive in this morning. So if you want to get your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, and you can follow along with me as I read. This is what Paul writes. And what's interesting here, there's going to be a lot of militaristic language, and we'll grapple with that in a bit. But Paul is dictating this letter to the Ephesians as he is chained to a Roman soldier. And so this militaristic language is something that is very real for Paul. Paul writes this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Again, tying together the heavenly, the earthly. "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of the salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, I may be given words so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it as fearlessly as I should." And so as you can hear, there is militaristic language that is riddled all over this writing of Paul. And so why is that? For us as Anabaptists, and if you're not familiar with the historic Anabaptism or what Anabaptist means, part of what it means is that we are a peace church. We are pacifists. We are not passive, but we are pacifists. We pursue peace. And so for us to hear this military language might take some deciphering, but nonetheless, Paul uses it. And why does Paul use it? Like I said before, he's chained to a Roman officer as he's dictating this letter to the Ephesians. But it's also something that is very commonplace for the people that Paul is writing to. Roman soldiers are all over the place. This imagery and all the armor that Paul associates with these things that are given to us by God, all these elements of Roman armor make up the Roman legionnaire, the soldier. And so why he's using it is because it's something that the people can readily visualize and readily understand. And I think it's also important, especially from an Anabaptist point of view, Rome pursues Pax Romana, peace. The peace of Rome is achieved by militaristic means. And so there's this incongruence between the ends and the means. And for the followers of Jesus, what Paul is going to bring about here too is a congruence. Okay, so if we want to pursue the kingdom of God, then it has to be done in a certain way. And the tools or what is given to us in the armor of God looks a lot different, even though they're kind of metaphorically associated with these Roman terms, they're used in a very different way. And so this language is just very common for the people of the day. Maybe not as common to us, but as common for the people of the day. Another thing that we can gain from this military imagery is the suggestion of the preparation that is needed to use what has been given to us by God. I have not been in the military. I know several people who have been in the military, but I do know this, is that when you sign up, you don't get just shipped off. You go through basic training. You have to learn how to be a soldier. And so when one of the commentators, Yoder Neufeld, says that it's when they're commanded to stand, it's not just standing in any old way. They have to learn how to stand. The Roman soldier has to learn how to stand and to fight. They need to learn how to use the equipment that's been provided for them in order to engage in the battle. Now, the same thing is true for us. We don't just say, oh, we've been given this, we can wield it however we want to. For us, our commander, so to speak, I'm using a lot of military language, is Jesus. And he uses these things and he demonstrates and embodies these things in a very different way. And so we want to be attentive to that. We can't just use it in any old way. We have to use it in a way that aligns with Jesus. And so part of even Paul's use of militaristic language here causes us to say, we can't use this any old way we want to, but we need to prepare ourselves and how to use it. Part of how to do that, A, is looking at the person of Jesus, and B, is in this posture of prayer that we'll talk about later on. Let's see. Last thing about the militaristic thing is it's speaking not only to an individual soldier. And so sometimes we can read this language like, I've got to put this on. I put on faith or salvation or peace, or I put these things on. And it's just about me being protected from the enemy. That's not Paul's language here at all. It's not meant to be taken in an individualistic sense whatsoever. We are part of a body. And just as in militaristic language, Roman soldiers are part of an army, so you and I are part of a body. We are part of a community. We are part of the church, little c, in terms of our church here at Lancaster Brethren in Christ, but also part of the worldwide church, and not only the present, but the historic worldwide church. And so it's not just about us, but it's about the body of Christ, the people of God who have been pushing into and engaging this fight against evil for a long, long, long time, for all human history. And so it's not just about us, but it's about the collective. In regards to reading this as an Anabaptist, I think one of the most helpful illustrations that I can give, and hopefully this is helpful, Several years ago, our conference, the Atlanta Conference of the Brethren in Christ Church, hosted a conversation with veterans because we wanted to learn from veterans who are part of Brethren in Christ churches what it meant for them to be a part of a peace church, what it was like. And one of the things as part of the dialogue there, it was a section of dialogue that I picked up that day, was sometimes the military actually gets the characteristics of being the church better than the church does. Gets community better than the church does. And let me explain that. So members in the military sign up, and they sign up willingly to lay down their lives for one another. They're a diverse group of people from socioeconomics and racial backgrounds. They're a diverse group of people whose mission defines them. The mission defines them. There's no option for them not to be all in, because if they're not all in, the woman or man beside them might die. And so there's a sense of urgency. And as you sign up, it's a complete and total sacrifice. And I walked away from that time hearing from veterans. I thought, man, that's convicting for the church, because these, I mean, a lot of those characteristics, right? Not the the aggressive militaristic end of it, but a lot of those characteristics are the demands that Christ places upon us to sacrifice for one another, to be a body of Christ that is collective and diverse, that is a part of mission together. But sometimes as a body of Christ, we take those things as optional. And so it was convicting to me. And so maybe as Anabaptists, even though we're not desiring to engage militaristically with things, we can hear this language of Paul, and it can teach us, and it can help us understand maybe our role as a part of the body of Christ and in the kingdom of God, and what the kingdom of God is doing to advance here in this world. So let's continue on in the passage. In verse 13, the second part of verse 13, it says, "After you have done everything to stand, then stand." So one of the interesting things about this passage of scripture is that when you look at the shield or the helmet or those kinds of things, you might be thinking, well, we use these things in a defensive manner. It's a defensive posture. We're protecting ourselves, or God is protecting us as these things just come at us. And that's actually not the trajectory of Paul's intention in this passage. Yes, God gives us this armor, so to speak, shields of faith, the belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit and the Word, all those kinds of things. But it's not in a defensive posture as if we're cowering back and trying not to be overtaken. The language is, in fact, the opposite. Sure, they are protective in nature, but it's protection as the kingdom of God advances against the evil that is in the world. And so this is not a defensive posture, but this is language used as we advance against the forces of evil. And I don't know about you, but that's really helpful for me, and it has a significant impact on me as I think about this passage of scripture, how to understand it and think about the armor of God. It has a significant impact for me about how to think about spiritual warfare in general, and participating in it. It's not a consolation as if, oh, we're being attacked, the world's so bad, the world's so evil, and we just need to, kind of like the Essenes, we need to go out and like the Qumran community and just live in caves in a way. But we can be a part of engaging the world around us for the purposes of the kingdom of God in the Spirit of Christ and as followers of Jesus. So whatever we do to engage, we do in such a way that mimics or that reflects the person, the Spirit of Jesus. So Paul then gives us this armor of God. And so we can only say a few words about this armor because there's quite a bit of armor that is given to us. And so I'll just give a few thoughts per piece, so to speak. And the goal here and the purpose of Paul using like truth and belt or salvation and helmet isn't to associate truth equals belt. It's not a literal kind of translation. It's more to say, okay, Rome has these things as part of their repertoire, right? And the follower of Jesus has these things as part of their repertoire. It's not to be literalistic in saying salvation is a helmet. It's more metaphorical in nature. So the first thing that Paul talks about is truth. And if you've listened to the last 3 weeks of messages, a lot of what we've been talking about is pursuing truth. The very first thing that Paul talks about here, the first thing that is given to us is truth. And perhaps this is because one of the operative mechanisms of the enemy is deception, or the small twisting and distorting of truth. And over the last 3 weeks, we've talked about, both in our words and in the fruit of our lives, paying attention to the voice of Jesus as the voice of truth in our lives. And so one of the ways that we participate in this warfare, so to speak, that we participate and push back the forces of evil, is speaking the truth, is by being people of truth, people of congruence, people whose inner and outer lives align with one another and have integrity to them, but also then speaking truth, demanding from the systems and the structures and the businesses or the family life or the churches that we're a part of, that we be truthful, that we be full of integrity. And where we're not, it's not like we're beating each other over the head, but we're holding each other to a particular standard. And that standard is one of truth. The next thing that's given to us is this breastplate of righteousness. And so engaging righteousness is much like truth. Now, righteousness can be understood as the righteousness that is imputed or given to us by the work of Jesus. That's not what really Paul is talking about here. It's not just something that is given to us as an identity, so to speak. But it's something that we do. It's something that we do. This type of righteousness comes from doing the right thing and seeking the right thing to be done. Doing the right thing and seeking the right thing to be done. Again, going back to the commentator Yoder Neufeld, he says this. He says, righteousness is active participation in the divine against the powers on behalf of their victims. Active participation in the divine with God against the powers, against evil, on behalf of the victims or those who suffer. And so righteousness has a justice element to it. It also has this freedom that comes as Jesus sets us free from the powers of sin and death. And so there's a spiritual element to it, where the power of sin is broken over us, and righteousness, to utilize this weapon, so to speak, or armor of righteousness, is to set others free from the bondage of sin and death, but also to set people free. And again, speaking truth to power, so to speak, setting people free from systemic injustice, systemic evil. The gospel of peace. The next piece of armor is the gospel of peace. And one of the arguments made against pacifism or against Anabaptism is that pacifism is simply passive, but it's not. If you take peacemaking and Paul's language in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 5, about being ministers of reconciliation, if you take that seriously, engaging in the work of peace is anything but passive. It is difficult. It is putting yourself on the line. We enter into every day, whether it be in our families, or in our workplaces, or in our communities, or in the global world, we enter into this place where there is a divide in relationship between people, sometimes a very hostile divide. And so we enter into these things, we engage in these things in order to bring peace. Part of Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the work of Jesus on the cross being to destroy the dividing wall of hostility and make the two one. That's your job. That's what we do. That's the work that we're about, is making these two things one. And so when we see relationships that are broken, or systems that separate relationships, we want to work to bring those things together. That's part of what it means to be workers of peace, to be peacemakers, to be people of peace. And then we have this faith. It's called the shield of faith. And the shield is not just defending ourselves. The shield is actually pressing in. Faith, it takes faith to press in, to give ourselves fully. Again, I've said this numbers of times. Faith is just not the content of what we believe. Faith is not just, well, I believe this, this, and this. It's not just right orthodoxy, but it's giving our entire selves to the work of the kingdom of God. It's giving our entire selves over to the lordship of Jesus. And man, does it take faith to engage in this world? Because when you look at what's going on in the world, or you look at even your own internal struggles, man, it can seem like we're being overcome and overwhelmed. It takes faith to engage from this place of victory, to stand that Jesus has won this, and that part of what we do then is to advance that winning, advance that freedom in the life of not only ourselves, but in the life of others and the world around us. And so this is what we do. We advance together, side by side, as a community in faith. Again, this is not just something that we exercise together. Faith is just not something that is individualistic in nature. And this is why we need the body of Christ. And this is what also makes this kind of time where we're separated and we're doing this stuff online so much instead of together. It's what makes this a little bit more difficult, because we need each other. We need each other. We need to be spurred on by one another's faith to continue to engage in the work of the kingdom of God in the here and in the now. Salvation, the helmet of salvation, again, not simply for protection, but donning it is, one of the commentators talks about donning the helmet of salvation is the task of seeking liberation for others. The task of seeking liberation for others. And this liberation is both physical and spiritual. Those two things aren't divorced. And the Old Testament imagery of salvation comes from the Exodus. The New Testament imagery of salvation obviously comes from the cross. And for whatever reason, we typically separate the physical and the spiritual in the New Testament imagery of salvation on the cross. It's more heavenly oriented and heavenly related. But when we think about the Old Testament motif for salvation, it's very much a physical and a spiritual salvation that Israel participates in and receives from God. They are freed from the physical bondage of being enslaved to Egypt. And they are also, they experience this spiritual freedom as well. And so just because it's been kind of misplaced, this work of the cross has been misplaced, does not mean that the work of Jesus is not both physical and spiritual. It is. And I think that's part of what we've been trying to articulate here too, is that these spiritual realities have to also take physical forms. And so the work of Jesus, the work of Christ on the cross, and what Jesus does there is not just spiritual in nature, but it also has an impact, a physical impact on how we live, on our lives, how we interact with the world around us. Lastly, sword of the Spirit, or the word of truth. Now, in evangelical Christianity, anytime you hear the word, it automatically means scripture. This is way too early on within the church for this to mean scripture. It doesn't necessarily mean scripture. That's not to say that if we take it as that, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, as long as it doesn't elevate scripture over God. But for the hearers of this, and even the Greek term that's used, the Greek term is rhema. And so it means the intervention or the work of God. And so when we think about the Spirit, we think about Jesus's description of the Spirit, it blows, you don't know where it comes from, don't know where it's going. There's this just ongoing activity that we associate with the Spirit. And so when we talk about the Spirit being the sword, the Spirit is here means the revealing or the intervening of God. And so there's this expectation too. And so as we put on this armor of God, we think about the sword of the Spirit or the word of truth, we think about how God is active in this moment and how God can show up and God can intervene. That's part of this being an offensive and not just a defensive nature. Like, God is active. God is up to something. And there's this expectancy that we put on in ourselves, as we put on this armor of God, there's this expectancy that God's going to show up and that God is going to do something. That's the armor. That's the armor. But Paul just doesn't end with this armor. He ends with these words on prayer. And so that's where we kind of want to encapsulate and also in our time together today. Paul says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it as fearlessly as I should." I want to share with you a statement about prayer that John Tyson, who's a pastor in New York City, makes. He says this, describing his own prayer life, and I found this really helpful for me. He said, "When I pray, I'm either a contemplative or a charismatic. There's no room in between." I thought that was awesome. And so let me break down a little bit about what I think his intent here and both what Paul is saying as well. When Tyson describes part of prayer as being charismatic, he does so because in prayer, we do engage in an unseen realm of things. Having a part of my background in charismatic and Pentecostal experience, I get this and I believe in this fully. Prayer is when I'm praying, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes I'm going toe-to-toe with things I don't see and I don't understand. And I think that's part of what Paul talks about in Romans, as the Spirit helps us pray. And so there is that sense where prayer is one of the ways we do this unseen sort of battle. On the other hand, and in addition to that, not in aversion to that, not displacing that, but in addition to that, prayer is also what prepares us. Prayer is also what prepares us to engage in the physical realm. Again, going down back to militaristic language, maybe prayer, part of the work of prayer is basic training, is learning how to use these tools that God gives us. Because contemplative prayer is actually not passive in nature. It's very active. Contemplative prayer is active because it takes discipline and it takes effort to quiet ourselves before God and to be attentive to the voice of the Spirit. Contemplative prayer is not nothing. It is not navel gazing. It is listening. It is opening oneself to being taught by the Holy Spirit. It is a posture where we surrender ourselves to God's work in our inner being and where we prepare ourselves to participate in this battle that Paul is talking about. Let me just say this. We cannot participate in any kind of spiritual warfare, any kind of work in the kingdom of God, if we're not putting ourselves in a posture of prayer. We can't do it. We shouldn't do it. Because if we don't do it, and if we don't put ourselves in this posture of listening and receiving and learning from the Holy Spirit, then how we go about engaging in the battle is going to look very much like the people we're fighting against. And that, I think, is probably part of the problem that we face as a church. Not just our church, but the church. So just in closing, let's just summarize a couple of things. One of the things that I think is very helpful about this passage is the offensive nature of the armor that Paul is giving us. And how being on the offensive as a follower of Jesus is very counterintuitive to being on the offensive as a Roman soldier. These two things are night and day. These two things are night and day. Pax Romana, peace by Rome, that peace is achieved by violence and by fear. You and I are entering into the season of Lent, where Jesus, as he makes his journey towards the cross, is not passive whatsoever. It takes all the strength in him to be obedient unto death, even death on the cross. His exertion simply comes out not in a way that as the Roman soldier would exert themselves, but his exertion comes out in surrender, surrendering to the will of God, and through how he journeys to the cross, engaging in this battle of principalities and powers against the Jewish authorities and the rulers, against the powers of Rome, against sin and death and the devil. Jesus engages these things in a way that is just incredibly foreign. Brian Zahn often says that, you know, if we were to dream up a savior, we would have never dreamed up Jesus. We would have never dreamed up Jesus because he goes about things in a way that is just so counterintuitive to us. But as we follow Jesus, we're like, oh, wait, this is how it should be. This is how we ought to, engage. And so this is why we look to the person of Jesus in order to know how to engage. And so as we're on the offensive, we do so in a way and that mimics Jesus's road to the cross, which is the ultimate statement and act of victory in the history of humanity. And so as we enter into this Lenten season, Lent is always a time of realignment for me because, and I shared this on Ash Wednesday during our Ash Wednesday service, there it's incredibly easy for us to get misaligned in our lives. It's very easy for us to take on kind of a Roman posture towards things and try to just conquer the world where our means, we might be seeking the ends of the kingdom of God or and the means are just really wacky and wonky and they don't add up. And this happens to us. And so Lent is a time when we look again at the journey of Jesus to the cross, and we say, this is how we engage the world around us for the sake and the purposes of the kingdom of God. As we move into a time of communion today, I just want to pause for a moment of reflection and quiet. Not only now, but I would encourage this for you throughout the season of Lent. Just asking God to reveal to you where you've gotten off, where you've gotten misaligned, where your ways of living and engaging the world around you are misaligned with the ways of Jesus. And just allowing the Spirit to nudge you back into alignment with the Jesus way. So let's have just a short moment of silence, and then we'll join praying the Lord's Prayer together, and then we'll receive communion. Would you join me in praying the Lord's Prayer together? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. Each time you and I receive communion, we are remembering ourselves, bringing ourselves back into alignment with the way of Jesus, or at least proclaiming in our lives that that is the way that we want to live. So let's receive this bread together. And after the bread, after supper, he took the cup He said, this cup is the new covenant poured out in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's receive together. Let me pray for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand well, not stand in a way that is cowering backwards, but standing in a way that plants our feet firmly, the person of Jesus, that builds our house on the rock, that goes forth from the victory of the cross. God, I pray that you would convict us for the ways that we engage in this battle against principalities and against powers. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we engage that really look more like Rome and the world around us than the person and the work of Jesus. During the season of Lent, Lord, I pray that you would align us with the ways of Jesus, that you would realign us with the ways of Jesus, and that you would help our outward presence and activity in the world to align with the inner presence of Christ within us. God, we thank you for these weeks that we could spend thinking about spiritual warfare. And I pray, God, that you would, throughout these weeks, help us to sense a sense of being equipped to engage and to see things anew. And we give all these things to you through Christ, our King and our Lord. Amen. It's good to be with you all today. Again, thanks for taking the time to be here. Your home churches have some super important things that we included in the weekly liturgy. And so I hope that it'll be a really meaningful experience for you at home church this week. And so make sure you guys, if you have home church this week, make sure to make a point to tune in and look over to liturgy too. That's also attached here on the website. So thanks all. God bless you. Go in peace. Much love. Bye-bye.